I thought we just started this conference, it seems. And here we are. Well, I'd like to end the conference by reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke, from the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 46. It reads as follows. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And Luke's gospel ends with these words. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father and our God, now as we consider why it is that we may not ever surrender or compromise those precious things that you have given to us in your word, we ask that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the text that I just read may illumine its meaning to our understanding and take the force of those words and pierce our souls with them, that we may be emboldened, that we may be encouraged, that we may be empowered to stand fast for the truth of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get to this text specifically, I'd like to take a few moments of historical reconnaissance to look at some events that took place in the early period of church history. Specifically, one of the most poignant moments in the early church that took place in Asia Minor at Smyrna in the year 155 AD. On that occasion, the bishop of Smyrna, who had been appointed according to tradition by a man that he met when he was a young man himself living in Ephesus, a man who tutored him, taught him, and later appointed him as Bishop of Smyrna, the Apostle John. I'm referring now to that disciple of John who was a disciple of Jesus, who was the Bishop of Smyrna, the venerable saintly Polycarp. In the year 155, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, was arrested in his hometown and was brought before the proconsul, Quadratus, representing the emperor. And he was facing prosecution for the charge of being a Christian and stirring up people to Christianity and therefore against, in the vision of the empire, the religion of Rome, and particularly the religion of the cult of the emperor. And Polycarp waited patiently at his home for his impending arrest, knowing that it was about to take place. And he had a vision of himself in flames And he testified that he heard a word from heaven, saying unto him, Polycarp, play the man. Some of you who are students of church history can fast forward to the 16th century, to a spot on the street in Oxford, England, where two Reformed bishops, Latimer and Ridley, were arrested and were to be executed by being burned at the stake there in Oxford. And as they were tied to the tree and the brackets of wood were placed at their feet, before the torch ignited that wood, Bishop Latimer turned to his colleague and said the famous words, play the man, Mr. Ridley. The same words, of course, that Polycarp had heard in the second century. Play the man, Mr. Ridley, and by the grace of God, this flame will light a candle that will bring light to the whole of England that can never be extinguished. And what followed immediately was the burning of the stake of these two men. Now, go back to where we were, to Smyrna, when Polycarp was placed under arrest and brought by his captives to his hearing before the proconsul Quadratus, and then taken to the arena therein, where the stands were packed with a hostile crowd against Polycarp, including local Jews who resented Polycarp's teaching of Christianity, as well as pagans who hated him for the same cause. Now, the proconsul, on the one hand, did not want to make this elderly man a martyr, making him more beloved by the people, but also he didn't feel exactly right in executing a man so old. Now, we don't know how old Polycarp was. We know that he was at least 86. Some people say that was exactly his age, but his response to the proconsul would indicate that he was even older than 86 years old. So he was told by the representative of the emperor to deny Christ, to recant his Christianity. And Polycarp politely refused, at which point Quadratus said, you don't understand. I have wild beasts here to which I can feed you if you don't change your tune. This, by the way, was after Rome had banished the execution by feeding people to the lions. Now they were more civilized by burning them at the stake. But in any case, I've often wondered if these penned-up lions had a conversation among themselves of a feline nature. I hear the alpha lion saying to the others, I hope this guy recants or that the proconsul chooses another form of execution. You remember our forefather lion who had to face a fellow like this in the ancient days whose name was Daniel. And so I'm sure that those beasts that were being caged at the moment did not want to have to confront Polycarp, because nothing would be more formidable than a man of that strength of character and faith. Can you imagine a lion in a den full of Polycarps? The lion would have no chance. But without that threat, then by Quadratus, and Polycarp refused to acquiesce, he said, okay, then I will burn you at the stake with fire. And Polycarp responded by saying, "Be that as it may, your fire will last no more than an hour and will then be quenched. But the fires that you face right now, under God's judgment, will never go out." Well, Quadratus didn't like that, and he said again, "You can spare yourself if you will just do this, if you will say, with respect to the Christians, away with the atheists." Because Christians were considered atheists inasmuch as they didn't believe in the religion of the empire. And so Polycarp said, "I'm happy to comply," and he pointed to the pagans in the stand, and he said, "Away with the atheists," pointing to them. Well, this really infuriated Quadratus, so he ordered the execution of Polycarp by having him burned at the stake. And so they took him to the center of the arena, and they came out with nails to drive his hands to the stake to keep him from fleeing from the fire. And he said, "You don't need nails. I will stand here and take what comes." So instead of nails, they bound him with ropes and tied him to the stakes, to the stake, and set the fire going. Now the witness of history, the testimony is that when they ignited the fire at the stake, the flames were blown by a strong wind in such a way as they swelled up around Polycarp, but didn't touch him, didn't burn or singe even a hair on his head. And so out of frustration, the executioner took a dagger and plunged it into the chest of Polycarp and killed him. And again, the tradition says that so much blood came from his chest that it quenched the fire at his feet. Now, as remarkable as that event was, it could have been easily avoided. When Polycarp was arrested, as he was being taken to his hearing before Quadratus, he was told, "All you have to do to escape all of this is say two words. And if you will say those two words, your life, your ministry, and all that you mean will survive." I wonder how many of you know what those two words he needed to save his life. All he had to say was, "Kaiser Curios. Kaiser Curios. Caesar is Lord." But Polycarp would choke to death before his lips could utter those words. And when he stood before Quadratus and Quadratus asked him to deny Christ, he said, "Look, for 86 years I have served Christ. And in all of those 86 years, he has never forsaken me. So how can I forsake him?" Two words, "Kaiser Curios. Caesar is Lord," and his life would be spared. But instead, he kept to the earliest creed of Christendom. Before the Apostles' Creed was written, before the Westminster Confession or the Helvetic Confession or the Belgic Confession or any creed was ever written, before Nicaea, the earliest creed of Christendom is found in the New Testament. And it's a very simple creed that says, Jesus ho curios. Jesus is Lord. To say Kaiser curios is to repudiate the first Christian creed. Jesus ho curios. Jesus is Lord. And so what the issue was that day in 155 A.D. was the issue of who is the Lord, who is the King. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that no one under the influence of God the Holy Spirit can ever say that Jesus is accursed. And then he goes on to say, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now let me comment on that just for a moment. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. From time to time, the writers of Scripture used a device, a literary device called the ellipsis, where a word or an idea is omitted from being said explicitly, but is tacitly understood. And I believe that this statement from the Apostle Paul was elliptical when he said, no one could say that Jesus is the Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And what is left out is, no one can say that Jesus is the Lord and mean it except by the Holy Ghost. Because our Lord himself said that there will be many people who will make the public profession and say Jesus is Lord, and they will at the last day say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. So we can conclude from that anybody can actually say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Without being in the Holy Spirit. And so it has to be elliptical when Paul says there in that context, nobody can say it and mean it unless the Holy Ghost is in them. Now, there was a period, of course, in church history where it could have even been more literal without the ellipsis. That is, there was a time to even say it publicly was enough to be killed. And so at a time when Rome required the loyalty oath to the cult of the emperor, Kaiser Curios, one had to be pretty much a true believer in that light to say, Jesus ho curios. Well, again, before I get to the text, let me just explain for a moment what is meant by that statement, Jesus ho curios. Jesus is Lord. That word curios that we find in the New Testament that is translated by the English word Lord has multiple meanings. In fact, there are three basic meanings of that Greek word curios that we find in Scripture. There's the generic meaning of it, where the term curios simply means sir. Sometimes you'll find people coming up to Jesus that don't know anything about him and say, Lord, we heard about you. And you scratch your head and say, how do they know who he is? Well, probably, contextually, all they're saying is, sir. But even the word sir in our own language can have a simple meaning, a general meaning, or can have a special meaning. People call me sir all the time, but I've never been knighted by the Queen of England, so that I'm not known as Sir R.C. Sproul. Just R.C. Sproul. So there's that common meaning. The secondary meaning in the New Testament of the term Lord, curios, is the term that was used to describe somebody who was a slave owner. Paul, for example, identifies himself as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a doulos of Jesus Christ. You couldn't be a doulos unless there was a kurios who possessed you and owned you and purchased you. And so Christ is called the kurios in the sense that he has rescued us from bondage to sin and Satan, and now by his blood has purchased us, and we are his servants. So in that sense, Christ is our Lord. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, we're told, and that price is the price paid by Jesus, our Lord. But in the New Testament, there's a third meaning of that title, kurios, which is the imperial usage, the supreme usage of it, and that is the usage of the term that the New Testament writers in Greek translate the Old Testament language with respect to God, where God is called in the Old Testament Adonai, Adonai, and that Adonai word in Hebrew is translated into the New Testament by the Greek word kurios. And in the Old Testament, the title Adonai is reserved for God. In your Bibles, you'll read on many occasions, like you do in Isaiah 6 or in Psalms or Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And though this word English, the English word Lord is repeated, it's two different words in Hebrew, where it says Yahweh says to my Adonai. Or the psalmist writes, O Lord, my Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Yahweh is God's name. Adonai is his supreme title. And being translated, it means the sovereign one. O Lord, our sovereign. How majestic is your name in all of the earth. Well, when the New Testament writers come to translate Adonai with respect to Jesus, the term kurios has this imperial meaning. You've heard it many times. The canonic hymn of Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, Sinclair quoted this the other day, counted his equality with God not a thing to be tenaciously, jealously held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself and so on, so became obedient and humbled, became in the form of a servant, obedient even unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And what is that name? What is the name that is above every name? So many people make a mistake there, because Paul goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So people think, oh, well, Paul is saying that the name that is above every name is the name Jesus. No, but it's the name of Jesus that every knee should bow, because God has given to Jesus the name that is above every name, the title kurios, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, what? That he is kurios. He is the sovereign one. He is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we heard already from Sinclair that only once in the Gospels do we hear the word church. The accent in Jesus' preaching is of the coming of the kingdom. It's not till we get to the epistles that we have all this language about the church. And so I asked this morning, where does the word church come from? Well, the Greek word that is translated church is the word ekklesia, meaning those who are called out. But etymologically, the English word church comes from a different Greek word. Same word that is used to give us the Dutch word for church, which is kerk. You have the Scottish kerk, the German kirche, and so on. You see this, that you have the same K sound or CH sound, that it went with a different vowel and then the R in the middle. They all are derivations from the Greek word kuriake. And the Greek word kuriake means those who belong to the kurios, the ones who are possessed by the kurios, the people of the Lord. So at the very heart of the testimony in the New Testament to the church has to do with those who belong to the Lord. Well, Sinclair told us the reason why in the Gospels the people of God aren't called the church, because something hasn't taken place yet, something of extraordinary significance that I read to you a few moments ago in the last verses of Luke's Gospel, which give us this very brief description of the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, begins the book of Acts with the same account of Jesus being taken up out of their midst by this Shekinah cloud of glory, and the disciples standing there and looking up, following the ascent of Jesus on this cloud, and the angels coming and saying to them, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you will come in like manner," and so on. But the verse in this text at the end of Luke, the reason I chose Luke rather than Acts, because of these words. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continuing in the temple praising and blessing God. They were breaking out in doxology. They were giving a song of praise. At funerals today, when somebody dies, we ask people to give a testimony to them. We ask them to give a eulogy, to say a good word about the person who has departed. But in the New Testament, the ultimate eulogy is not given to dead people, but the ultimate eulogy is given to God, not because God has died, but because he is supremely to be blessed. You can say nothing higher of any creature than what we say about God. And after the ascension, the disciples come back and they're praising God and blessing God in a spirit of great joy. Now here's the question. Why? The first time Jesus told them that he was leaving, they were plunged to the edge of despair. They were overcome with sorrow. "Oh, Jesus, don't talk about leaving. We can't stand the thought of not having you in our midst. Please don't leave." And as Sinclair also told us, that when Jesus told them he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, Peter rebuked him. "Far be it." The idea of Jesus' humiliation and his departure was the worst of all possible concepts. Shakespeare talked about departing is such sweet sorrow. What? I can remember as far back as 1942, when I was a 3-year-old boy, And my father was ready to ship out for Europe, for the European theater. And the day he was departing, he had to be picked up by a bus that was about a block away from our house. And after he kissed my mother goodbye and my sister, he let me have the unspeakable privilege of walking with him, holding his hand, as he had his what do you call that thing? His duffel bag over his, thanks, honey, duffel bag over his shoulder, me in the other hand. And together we walked to the bus stop. And I'll never forget it. The doors opened. My dad turned around and kissed me. And he said to me, "Be a good soldier." And he turned around and he picked up his duffel bag and he got on the bus. The folding doors closed and I stood there as a three-year-old boy and I saluted my father. And the bus took him away. And there was no sweetness to it. There was some pride. But I watched that bus leave until I couldn't see it anymore. And even as a three-year-old child, I had some sense that this was a crisis moment and I might never see him again. Vesta and I have been married now over 52 and a half years. And we went together for 8 years before that. So we've been together for over 60 years. She said to me this morning, she says, "That's enough, I've had it." But when we were going together in those 8 years, 6 of those 8 years, we were going to different schools. And of course, she went to a different college from the one I went to. And so the only time I would see her would be during vacation time. And when it came time to go back to her college, I would drive her to the Greyhound station in downtown Pittsburgh, help her with her luggage, put the luggage on the bus. And then I would stand back and watch her, my beloved, get on the bus. And I would watch her and that bus leave the station. I'd stand there till I couldn't see the bus anymore. And I would think, parting is such sweet sorrow. Where's the sweetness? This is what's astonishing about this text. That when Jesus left, the disciples stood there gazing into heaven, watching the Shekinah glory, watching his departure. And you would think that the next line that Luke would write was, "And then they returned to Jerusalem weeping and crying, convulsed with sorrow." No. They went back clicking their heels, leaping over fire hydrants if they had them, rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? They weren't rejoicing because Jesus was leaving. They were rejoicing because of where he was going. And they understood what Jesus had told them. "It is better for you if I leave than if I stay." Because he wasn't just ascending in the sense of going up to heaven, because he himself said, "No one ascends into heaven except he who has descended from heaven." So that the term ascension in the New Testament means so much more than simply going up, and it even means more than going up to heaven. It means going to his coronation, going to his investiture, going to receive the kingdom that is not of this world, but that is over this world. We went through this recent election, and people were all concerned about who was going to be in the White House, when in the final analysis, what matters is who's over the White House, not who's in the White House. And on that day, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, where he was by God's, the Father's authority, consecrated, coronated as the King of the Kings and of the Lord of the Lords. It doesn't get any better than that, than to know that Jesus, how curious, that Jesus is Lord by the authority of God the Father, elevated to the right hand, ruling over all creation. Well, we read in Luke and we read in Acts about this side of the ascension. But to read it from the perspective of the other side, we have to go to the book of Revelation, where we read in the fifth chapter, and I'm not going to go through the whole fifth chapter, where John on the island of Patmos is given this insight to the inner chambers of heaven, the very presence of the throne of God, where first they look for a lion, and then comes the Lamb who was slain, who tears open the books that had hid all of the secrets. This is the ascended Christ coming into heaven, the other end of the journey. And what's the response? Verse 11 of chapter 5, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Don't you see the song of the angels? The song of the martyrs, the song of the church is always the same. Jesus, ho curios. There is no other Lord. There is no other sovereign. There is no other king. And it is our duty to bear witness to our King. You shall receive power, he said, so that you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. No Christian may ever negotiate the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Father, give us the courage, the faith, Polycarp, the courage and faith, Ridley and Latimer, the courage and the faith of the disciples who followed their Lord in martyrdom rather than to bow the knee to the emperor. Forgive us, O God, for those times where we have compromised our King, for the luxury and safety of the things of this world, and help us to grow into the fullness of maturity in Christ, being conformed to his image, so that our meat and our drink will be to serve him, to bless him, and to praise him. without surrender. Amen.